Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ. We come to you as those who have taken refuge in you. That is, we have taken refuge in Christ. We have fled from the wrath of God, the wrath to come, and we have fled to the mercy of God that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you, Lord, not on the basis of our own righteousness, not on the basis of having kept the law, but on the basis of simple faith, true faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his work upon the cross. And indeed, in believing in Christ, we have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so that we can now say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Father, we come before you as those who have been, on the one hand, forgiven of our sins, but also who have been changed in our hearts, born again, with a new heart that truly delights in obeying you and walking with you and living for you. And although we do that perfectly and imperfectly, and even though from day to day we must confess our sin, yet, Lord, you have changed us, and we thank you. And we come before you today and we exalt you as the true and the living God. There is no other God before you. There is no other means of salvation than that which you have provided in Christ. No other way for us to be reconciled to you. No other way for us to know you than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do acknowledge you as the creator of all things, as the sovereign of the universe, as the Almighty. But Father, we also acknowledge you as the Holy One, who is perfect in all your ways, who is infinitely above us in thought and in character. We acknowledge you as the all-wise and all-good, gracious and loving God. And we ask that you would teach us, Lord, today to walk in your ways and to live for you and to abide in you. And we pray that you would especially enable us today to worship you as we should, not merely with our lips, not merely with external behavior, but Father, with our hearts, may we be thankful to you. May we offer up the sacrifices of thanksgiving. And may we indeed live our lives for your glory. We pray that you enable us to worship you aright from our hearts even today. And Lord, even as we live in the midst of a world that is chaotic, in the midst of a world that is full of evil and rebellion, that is dark spiritually, yet, Father, we thank you that in Christ today we can rejoice. We can be filled with the peace of God and with the love of God and with the joy of the Lord. And we pray that indeed today we would be, as we worship you, not just with song and not just in prayer, but Father, in the hearing of your word. And we pray that you would be exalted here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. It is by your word that you created all life, and it is by your word that we may live. We have just sung about the long-expected Jesus. But Father, we would not expect him if you had not told us about him. From the beginning, your word pointed to the Savior that you would provide, the promise of a coming Son, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would set things aright and make straight the crooked, bring righteousness to the wicked of the earth. And Lord, we thank you for that word. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see Christ in it as it is being preached and proclaimed. I pray that you would help our pulpit to be faithful to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ every day and every time your book is open. But Lord, while many of those who were present during the first advent of our Savior did not expect him, there were only a few who did expect him and recognize him in his coming. Father, we acknowledge that he is coming again. And we fear that there are many yet still who do not expect him and will not recognize him. But Father, his second coming will be unable to not be recognized. It will be evident to the entire world. And I pray, Father, that you would help us as a people, as your people, to be in your word and to be looking for our Savior with expectation that you will be true to each and every promise contained in your word. And Father, we thank you so much for the great promise that you have provided in Jesus Christ, and that we can take hope and joy and peace that you will accomplish what you have promised to accomplish in the hearts and in the lives of those whom you have called to yourself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 16. We've been looking at verses 14 through 16, but let me read the whole section just for the sake of review. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 through verse 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in those things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Again, Lord, we come before you, and we come before the throne of grace. We thank you, Lord, for your word. For your word is our foundation. It is the foundation for our salvation. It's the foundation for our hope. For through the word of God, we learn not only that we are sinners, but that we have hope in Christ, and what that hope means. We thank you for the word because it is a foundation not only for our salvation, but it's a foundation for the way we live our lives from day to day. It's the basis on which we set our affections. It's the basis on which we fix our hope. It's the basis upon which we make decisions of how to live and what to do and what not to do. Without this, we would be lost. Without your word, we would be in darkness. We want to thank you for the Word of God, which not only is a foundation for our salvation and a foundation for our daily life, but it's also a foundation for our hope of eternity. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything that we need in the Word in order to walk with you. Lord, we confess there are many things that we don't understand. There are many things you have not revealed that in our flesh perhaps we would like to know. But Lord, you haven't revealed everything to us. You are the all-knowing God. But in your wisdom, you refrained from revealing some things, many things. But Lord, we thank you for what you have revealed, for it is everything that we need to know. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be content with your word, even as you called the Israelites to be content with the manna. So may we be content with that which you have provided, which is all that we need. Lord, I pray that we would be today filled with thanksgiving to you for all things, but particularly for your word. And may you truly apply the word of God to our hearts. May we receive it in faith and simple obedience and trust. Indeed, may you accomplish your purpose in us and through us by your grace. We acknowledge, Lord, that our only help is Christ. And we pray that you would abundantly bless us today as we would again consider the truths that are found in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world that is increasingly corrupt, increasingly turning away from God and away from truth. But what's perhaps more sad is we live in an age where the church itself is becoming increasingly like the world. Indeed, it seems like everybody wants to take the name of Christ. Everyone wants to call themselves a Christian. But it's amazing how many people who call themselves Christians live in darkness. And when I say live in darkness, I mean they simply ignore the Word of God. They ignore the Word of God and the choices they make and the decisions they make and how they live. And whether it's their view of sexual activity, whether it's their view of entertainment, whether it's their view of money, whatever it is, that it seems like they totally ignore what the Bible has to say about those things. And yet, everybody wants to take the name Christian. It seems there are very few sermons today on holiness. People aren't really interested in that. Again, if I today would announce we're going to have a seminar on marriage, I think all the whole community would come. If I would announce we're going to have a sermon on holiness, I mean, I'd be lucky if there were three or four people would come, because, you know, people really don't seem to be all that interested in the nature of holiness. And yet, truly, if you have the Holy Spirit, you want to be holy. You must be holy. Because that's the very nature, the very essence of our calling as Christians. It is to be holy. In fact, we are reminded here by Peter that we have a wonderful hope. We have an amazing hope. If you're born again here today and you have put your faith in Christ and you have died and rose again with Christ, you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, as Paul speaks of, if that's you here today, I will tell you, you have a glorious hope. You have a hope that is beyond this world, beyond all the chaos that's going on in the world, all the materialism, all the folly, all the ignorance, all the irrationalism that is happening all around us. You have a hope that transcends all that, and your hope is beyond this life, and that's a glorious thing that we have as Christians. But I will tell you, Peter reminds us immediately, starting in verse 13, that along with that hope comes a responsibility, that you are no longer your own, as Paul says, that you have a responsibility to walk in the truth. And again, in this section, the second section, main section of Peter's epistle from chapter 1, verse 13 down to chapter 2, verse 3, governed by five imperative verbs, as we've looked at. And we've been looking at the second one. The first one is fix your hope, verse 13. If you're a believer, if you have this hope, the first thing that you're called to do is fix your hope. Fix your hope on, and actually what Paul said, or what Peter says here, is fix your hope on the revelation of the glory that you will receive, or the grace you will receive when Christ returns. Basically, he says, put your eyes on the second coming of Christ. Put your hope on not the things here. These are temporary. They're going to all pass away. Fix your hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you when Christ is revealed. That's what he says in verse 13. And that's the first thing. In a sense, that's the helmet of the hope of salvation. That's what protects your head. It's what protects our heads, our minds from this world. Indeed, we are to fix our hope on the grace that's to be brought to us. But now he says, in verses 14 through 16, the main verb is be holy. That's the main verb. That's the imperative. Everything else around it is related to that main verb, which appears in verse 15. It says, be holy yourselves in all behavior. That is the second command. As you fix your hope on Christ and on things eternal, you are also then to be holy. You are to live a life of holiness. And we've gone through this section for the last couple of weeks. And we observe the definition of holiness. We observe the illustration of holiness. The definition of holiness being really, in the end, it's conformity to the will of God. It's living in accordance with God's will and not your own. It's turning away from your lust, as he says, and being conformed to God's will. The illustration of holiness is obedient children. He says, as obedient children. And really, that's in essence what holiness is. It's simply as a child obeys the word of their father, so a child of God obeys the word of their father. That is the simplicity of obedience. That is the illustration. It speaks not only of the illustration, but it speaks of our ability. We are born again, and we are now obedient children. That's our nature. We're no longer sons of disobedience. We're no longer children of wrath. We're sons of obedience. We observe the conflict of holiness. He says, do not be conformed with the former lusts in your ignorance. That's our temptation. It still is our temptation as believers. It's to be conformed to our former lusts, the things we used to do, the way we used to think, how we used to live. We are tempted by those things, but there is a conflict in a life of holiness. It is, in a sense, begins with putting off those things. It begins with turning away from those things, and you really can't be holy without turning away from your natural desires, your natural flesh, that which you naturally long for. You have to turn from that, and that is the conflict of holiness. And then we have the example of holiness in verse 15. He says, but like the Holy One who called you. So we have the example of God himself, who is utterly holy, who is altogether light. And there's no darkness in him. There's no evil in him. There's no falsehood in him. There is perfect light in God. But we're thankful that he did not leave it there. He also gave us Christ, who is also called the Holy One. He was the perfect man who demonstrated in his life what it looks like when someone is holy in their lives. We looked at that. And then we observed the obligation of holiness, the Holy One who called you. You've been called to be holy because you've been called by the Holy One. And we looked finally last week at the nature of holiness, be holy yourselves in all behavior. God has called us to a life of obedience. I want to today consider the last part of this in verse 16, and that is the basis of holiness. He says in verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A quote from Leviticus. The basis of holiness. And let me just briefly consider this morning under two headings. And the first one is this. The foundation of holiness is, first of all, God's word, and secondly, God's character. Let me just, again, briefly look at this. First of all, I want to consider the fact that the basis of a holy life, the basis of holiness, is God's word. And I simply look at the way he opens this. He says, because it is written. Now, what he says in verses 14 and 15, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which you were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Everything that he's written in verses 14 and 15 really is found in the Old Testament. And he gives the reason for doing this, a quotation from the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, as we're going to see, taught the very same thing. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And this is what he has just said. Because it is written. And in an interesting way, Peter, who was an apostle, who himself had authority, and who himself, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Scripture, wrote commands that are binding to us as believers, he himself builds this command on Scripture that was written before him. He builds it on the Word of God. And in fact, this is not unusual in the New Testament. Christ himself often said, have you never read? It is written. And written, obviously referring to the Scriptures. By the way, the word in the Greek for Scripture is the word written. It's a well-defined, clearly defined body of literature that is inspired by God, the Scriptures. Peter bases his command on the Old Testament. I want to say here that this is the basis. Scripture is the basis for the call to holiness. We are to be holy, not necessarily because we understand everything and not because we understand all that God has said or required of us, but because it's written. In a unique way, it is written is the end of all argument for a believer. Now, it's not for an unbeliever. An unbeliever, one who doesn't have faith, always has a list of reasons why that's not the end of the discussion. Well, why did God require that? Why did God say that? Well, I don't know why, but it is written. You say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, and I don't understand how that's beneficial to me, and yeah, but it's written. You say, well, some people understand it this way, and some people understand it that way, and there's differences of interpretation. No, it's pretty clear. It's written. The believer, for the believer, the end of the discussion is, it is written. It is the foundation. It's the end of all argument. It's the end of all discussion. It is written. It's not only the basis for the call to holiness, it's also the basis for the content of holiness. Say, what does it mean to be holy? You know, everybody has a definition. And many traditions out there about the nature of holiness, and holiness includes this, and holiness includes that, and there's a lot of confusion. And men have a way of adding things to the Word of God, and men have a way of taking things away from the Word of God. But you see, the definition is not your definition, it's not my definition, it's God's definition. And that's the one that we look to. It is written. The Word of God defines for us what it means to be holy. Now, there are lots of examples of this, but I just want to observe the fact that holiness, again, by definition, scripturally, is conformity to God's Word. Conformity to God's Word as rightly understood. And God is clear, and God is plain. Men have a way of making it fuzzy because they don't want to obey. It's amazing how that works. Again, I pointed to this passage before, but look for a minute at John chapter 15, because this is the problem that the Jews had. You know, Jesus often pointed to the Pharisees and said, you know, you've added things to the commandments. You've taken things away from the commandments. And in John 15, he does this. It says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. This is verse 1. It said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? See, our obligation as Christians is not to the traditions of men. It's not to the teachings of men. It's not to the rules that men make. It's to the commandments of God. Scripture. Verse 4, for God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. In other words, what they were doing, where they were saying, they were basically saying, you know, the Word of God says honor your father and mother, which means in their old age to help to provide for them. And he said, rather than provide for them, they would actually say, well, this money that I have that would ordinarily be used to provide for them, it's been dedicated to God and therefore can't be used to provide for them. And that was their way of getting around giving the money to the parents. That was basically the idea here. They were using their, they were very intelligent. They're very, it's amazing how men rationalize away their lusts. He basically accuses them of rejecting God's word. Verse 6, he says, he is not to honor, or verse 7, he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. When you reject the clear commandments of God, you will inevitably follow another code of morality. You will inevitably follow another list of rules. You will inevitably have another philosophy. It'll be made up. And the reason that people like those rules and like those systems and like those philosophies is because it doesn't require of them what God requires. What God requires is your heart. He requires you. Not certain things. Not certain times of the day, certain times of the week. Basically, he says, your heart is far from me. You honor me with your lips. You talk a good game. Yeah, but your heart's way far away. I will tell you, when you will not humble yourself before the Lord, you will find yourself in bondage inevitably to the laws and the thoughts of men. But I want to remind you that we're not to follow the rules and the laws and the regulations of men. We are to follow the things that are written. This is the means by which God makes us into the image of His Son. This is the means by which He changes us from day to day. It is through His Word. You know this, but look to John 17. And we often quote verse 17, and I do want to just consider briefly this section. John 17, I'll start in verse 13. By the way, this is the prayer that Christ prayed for His disciples, in front of His disciples, right before He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays there before He goes to the cross. This is after the Upper Room Discourse. And after He has spoken about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and He prays in John 17 for His disciples. He says in verse 13, but now I come to you, this is Christ saying, I come to the Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. Evil one, some translations have. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he says this in verse 17, sanctify them in or through or by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in or by truth. The only way that you can actually be changed by God, day by day, as you know, is through the Word, because it is the Word of God that defines holiness. It is the Word of God that defines and is meant to govern how we live, how we think, how we walk from day to day, how we speak to each other, how we treat one another, what we set our affections on, what we are to put off, and what we are to put on. It's not defined by men. It's not defined by me. It's not defined by you. It is defined by the Lord. And He doesn't stutter. God is so clear to the humble. To the one that truly does submit himself to the truth, he always makes his way plain. This is our requirement But listen, this is the means by which he does it. He sanctifies us through his truth. This whole prayer really speaks to this. What you say, how do you know I'm among the elect? How do you know that I am among God's chosen people? I will tell you, you hear his word and you obey it. That's in essence what he says in this scripture. In other words, you walk in the truth. That's the great evidence that you belong to him. Now, it's not the means by which you belong to him. You belong to him by faith, true faith, simple faith, in the shed blood of Christ. But the great evidence that you really do believe is that you walk in the truth. As I mentioned in Sunday school, you know the apple tree out here is living by the apples on the tree. The apples don't produce the life of the tree. The tree doesn't live on the apples. The apples are simply a demonstration that it's living, that it's really alive. Listen, the fruit in your life, the holiness of your life, is not the means by which you're made right with God. It's not the means by which you have life. It's not the means by which you have fellowship with Christ. You don't get down on your knees and say, oh, Lord, I'm such a good person, and that's why I've come before you today, because I've done this, this, and this. I read my Bible today, and I did this, and I did that, and I'm a good guy, and I helped an old lady across the street. Now hear my prayer. You never do that. And you will never do that if you're a Christian. Listen, the only foundation you have every time you come before Christ, before God, is the blood of Christ. But I will tell you, if that is your hope, you live a life that is meant to please him. You want to live a life that is holy. Even though the world thinks you're strange, even though you will appear strange, like a fool to the world, it's because you are born again. It's because you have the Holy Spirit. This is what you will do, and it will be defined by God's word, not by men, but by God's word. The foundation of our holiness is the word of God, because it is written. But I also want to observe, secondly, that, and again, it's kind of like saying the same thing in two different ways, because they're so clearly related. It's the foundation of holiness is God's word, but we could also say it's God's character. And of course, God's character is revealed in God's word. And again, just like your father, you know, you can't separate your father from the word of your father. You know, you could say, well, Dad, I'm obeying you, but I'm not obeying your word. No, that doesn't work, right? I mean, to obey your father is to obey his word. You can't really separate, because the word, listen, the word of your father is a reflection of what your father is thinking. And the word of God is a reflection of who God is. It's a reflection of his character. It's a reflection, a working out of who he really is. And therefore, to reject this book, to ignore this book, to disobey this book, is to reject God. It's to ignore God. It's to turn away from God. And you say, well, I believe in God. No, you don't. You're deceiving yourself. God's character, understood from the Word of God, is the foundation for all true holiness. And so Peter quotes from Moses, from the book of Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Very simple principle. Very simple principle. And yet, like all of Scripture, so very, very profound. I want to observe the fact that this little statement, again, this is obviously God speaking. You shall be holy, that's the command, for I am holy. That's the reason. You are to be holy because God is holy. This little statement is the theme of Leviticus. It actually appears in this form, four times in the book of Leviticus. But it appears in various, slightly different forms throughout the book of Leviticus. In fact, I think it's safe to say that it is the theme of the book of Leviticus. Turn with me for just a moment to Leviticus 11. And I'm going to give a little bit of an overview of the book of Leviticus here. I have to say, Leviticus is one of those books that probably most of you, when you decide to read through your Bible, if you get through the second part of Exodus, Leviticus is where you start slowing down, and some of you quit. And for reasons maybe that are obvious, Leviticus is not eminently or obviously or ostensibly, it's not very applicable. Actually, it's very applicable. But to be fair, when you get into Leviticus and you're reading about all these sacrifices and what they're supposed to do with the entrails and the fat and the legs and all this stuff, and they repeat these things over and over again, the slightly different kinds of sacrifices, and then you get into the laws of the clean and the unclean, and you're like, well, this doesn't apply to me. I don't give sacrifices, and I eat pork now, and we're okay with eating meat and things that creep and crawl and all this. So what does this apply to me? And there's a temptation to think of Leviticus as this thing that is so far removed from us, and yet, truly, and this is what I emphasize, God never changes. Now, he does change the way he works, and he does change his, you know, from time to time, he changes the dispensation, as it were. But truly, Leviticus is very applicable to us. And the principles that are found in Leviticus are the principles that are found in the New Testament. But I want to observe that this is the main theme of the book, that you are to be holy because God is holy. The first time he says it in Leviticus is in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. He says it twice here. Now, Leviticus 11, the whole chapter is about laws of clean and unclean in regard to what you were allowed to eat. There were certain things the Jews were not allowed to eat. And it's towards the end of this chapter that he writes this. He says, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus shall you be holy, for I am holy." So he says it twice in chapter 11. He says it again in chapter 19. Now, I'll say more about chapter 9 and 19 in a little bit, perhaps. Chapter 19 is actually a very profound chapter. And it's almost like an expansion of the Ten Commandments in some respects. But it's preceded by, in chapter 18, commandments regarding sexual conduct, and it's followed in chapter 20 by commandments regarding sexual conduct. And right in the middle, he has all these laws that they are to abide by. And he begins this chapter 19 by saying, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." There was a certain kind of life that they were to live because God was holy. He says it one last time in chapter 20, verse 26. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Now, this is a very common thought in the Pentateuch. But there's kind of I don't want to say a play on words, but the word holy comes from a root in the Hebrew that means to cut. The idea here, he says, "I have set you apart." Literally, it's the idea, "I have cut you off from the peoples." In other words, the picture is they were a part of the world. They were just like everyone else, living for idols, like the pagans. God, literally, the idea is they cut them off from the world, and he set them apart for himself. That's the picture. I will tell you, it's true of us. It's not just true of Israel. If you are a believer here today, if you are a Christian, I mean, that's the theme of 1 Peter. You are an elect sojourner. You are not of this world. You're an alien. You have been cut off from the world by God for him. to belong to Him, to live for Him, to love Him, to walk with Him. Now listen, if you say, well, I don't like that, well, then are you a Christian? This is what your calling is. It is to be holy because He is holy. He has cut you off from the world. He has made you His own. You belong to Him. And this is the theme of Leviticus. And I want to observe the call to holiness in Leviticus. Again, it may not seem obviously applicable to us because we're not under all these rules anymore. We're not under the sacrificial system, thank the Lord, because of the work of Christ upon the cross, of which it was pointing to. We're no longer under the laws of clean and unclean, according to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Peter had a vision that clearly ended this whole system of what you can eat and what you can't eat. We're not under those laws anymore. We're not under these rules anymore. And yet, we are still under the moral law of God. But the point is this, that everything in Leviticus has application to us as believers, even if we're not under these rules. I want to remind you of how Leviticus begins. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. Maybe I should begin with saying how Exodus ended. Exodus ended with the completion of the tabernacle. God gave them the law in chapter 20 of Exodus. They disobeyed the law very quickly in chapter 32. They made the golden calf when Moses was up on the mount. He came back. What he was receiving, even while they were rebelling, was the plan of the tabernacle and how Aaron would be the high priest. Aaron, even while they were, while he was receiving this, Aaron was leading them in their worship of the golden calf. He comes down and basically provides a means by which He will dwell among them even though they are a sinful people. And He provides this tabernacle in the midst of which is the Ark of the Covenant, which is where He will dwell with them. And the only way that they could approach them was through the high priesthood that He had designed, through the sacrifice that He had designed, all pointing, as you know, to what Christ would accomplish and fulfill. But chapter 40 ends with this tabernacle being completed and being filled with the glory of the Lord. And now Moses, or the Lord, reveals to Moses the kinds of sacrifices. And this is what he says. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals for the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. I'm just going to stop there and point out the fact that the first offering that he commands is regarding the burnt offering. The burnt offering was that offering that you put on the offering and it was completely consumed by fire. Nothing was eaten by anybody. It was completely consumed by fire. And it is a picture, of course, of what Christ did in offering up Himself as a sacrifice. But I want to also point out the fact that this is the means by which you draw near to God. It is through the offering of God, the offering of Christ, the offering that God provided in Christ. I will tell you, the life of holiness, the life of being set apart to God and for God always begins with drawing near to God through atonement. Drawing near to God through the blood of Christ. It's parallel with what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, wrote in Hebrews 10. And I want to just read that briefly. You know these verses. He says in verse 19 of Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen, this is the place where every holy life begins. by drawing near to God, not through a moral code, not through a standard of righteousness that you have conformed to, but through the blood atoning work of Christ. My friend, you cannot live the Christian life, you cannot be holy without drawing near to God by the blood of Christ. Not in theory, not merely outwardly, but with your heart. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is to draw near to God. Again, it's not merely conforming to some outward standard. This is where all true holiness begins. And I would point out that the burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering, not only points to Christ, it also points to the life of the believer who is off to offer himself what? As a living sacrifice. You must be united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. You cannot draw near to God any other way. My friend, you cannot draw near to God with half a heart. You can't draw near to God holding on to the world. You might convince yourself that you are, but you're not. You're deceiving yourself. My friend, the only kind of Christian life is the God-centered life. If God is on your periphery, what makes you think that you know him? Indeed, there is a call to draw near to God. But we don't stop at simply coming to God through prayer, drawing near to God through Christ. We must obey his commandments. We are called then to live a certain life. It's the very nature of what it means to belong to God. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 7. He says, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Verse 8, "You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Again, part of belonging to God is keeping his statutes. And as you read the book of Leviticus, what you find is that, again, although we might look at Leviticus and we say we're not under these laws anymore, but they still have something to teach us. What you'll notice about the book of Leviticus in regard to his commands is they involved every aspect of life. And indeed, the most simple things in life. They certainly involved everything that God commanded. It was total in regard to their life. From the time they got up in the morning to the time they went to bed at night, their life was governed by these commandments. Their whole calendar was governed by these commandments. What they ate and what they didn't eat, how they prepared their food, what they could and couldn't do, how they lived in regard to money, how they lived in regard to the treatment of one another, all their economic policies, what they could touch, what they could wear, even the seeds that they planted. Everything was governed by what God had said, by the law, by the statutes, their whole calendar. So there were certain things they did at every beginning of every month. They call it the new moon. What they did at the various feasts. They had six calendars or a feast throughout the year. They did certain things at those times. They were completely governed day by day, month by month, year by year, by the statutes of God. Now, I tell you that even though we're not under the law, and we're not, when you live as a Christian, the Word of God governs your whole life. Now, I have to say, truly, as a Christian, it's a joyful surrender. It really is. I mean, it's the only way to live, truly. But we don't say, well, this part of my life I'm going to give over to the Lord, but I'm not going to give that part. You don't have that right. The Word of God, the statutes of the Lord, His commandments, His truth, is to govern all of your life, even your thoughts. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is why I said last week, it's something that's supernatural. It's something you can't accomplish in yourself. But it's accomplished in you by the Holy Spirit as you submit to Him and as you draw near to Him. But He does do this. He does accomplish this. In the book of Leviticus, He reminds us continually, the Lord reminds His people that one of the reasons He gives these commands is so that they would not be defiled by the world. And indeed, it was meant to be a protection from them from taking on the thoughts, the ideas, the practices of the world around them. Look at Leviticus 18. I would say to you today that this is still true. This is still the temptation. He gave them all these commandments, and then He said this in verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." May I point out to you a very simple truth which you all know, but we tend to forget. God truly hates certain things. He hates certain things so much that He destroys whole nations because of them. Do you know God hates adultery? God hates homosexuality? God hates lying? God hates pride? Boasting? God hates self-confidence? And that's what the world does. The world's all about all that. The world promotes the things that God hates. And the reason God gave them these commands is so that they wouldn't be like the world. Because the world is under judgment. The world is under wrath. So He gave these commandments, He says, so you wouldn't be defiled. Verse 25, "For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you." In other words, these commandments related not just to Jewish people, but to even those people in the land who were just visiting. Verse 27, "For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people." Notice the word "cut off" there is kind of, again, a play on words. You have been cut off to belong to the Lord. And if you do these things, you'll be cut off from the Lord. You see, you have to make a choice in life. Are you joined to the world or are you joined to Christ? And you say, well, you know, I like both. You can't have it both ways. My friend, if you love the world and pursue the world and live according to the world's thoughts and ideas, you become an abomination to God. Verse 30, "Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord, your God." And the reason He wanted to keep them from these practices is because you could not separate these practices from their idolatry. And it's true. And by the way, that's true today too. I mean, people think, oh, well, you know, it's different today. No, it's not different today. My friend, if you will live like the world, you will end up worshiping the devil. Say, oh, no, I would never. Yeah, you will. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You will worship one or the other. And I'll tell you, when you worship yourself, you're on your way to worshiping the devil. And then what will prove that will be the last days, right? The Antichrist. They will worship the Antichrist and they will worship the dragon, Satan. We are to be holy because it is that thing that keeps us from being like the world, getting caught up in their idolatry. I want to observe in Leviticus briefly, the little time that I have left. Wow, I didn't leave myself much time. Leviticus 11. And I want to go back to this, and I want to just observe in regard to God's character. I was kind of overviewing here Leviticus and its view of holiness, but I want you to observe the essence of this statement, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Back in Leviticus 11, these verses that I read earlier, verses 44 and 45, there are several things that I just want to observe briefly about God's nature as the basis for our holiness. Let me read the verses again. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm in the earth." He's talking about food there. "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus shall you be holy, for I am holy." Now, I want to just observe the basis of this holiness here in Leviticus. I want to observe four things about God in these texts, in these two verses. And they become the argument to be holy. And they apply to us as believers because they obviously refer to us as well as to the nation of Israel. And I would begin by saying this, that the first argument for the basis of holiness in God's character is that He alone is God. He alone is God. This is an emphasis in the Pentateuch, but especially an emphasis in Leviticus. In fact, if you'll notice, in verse 44, he begins by saying, "I am the Lord." Now, he says that in Leviticus 45 times, almost always following a command. If you'll notice, this is particular, this is throughout the book, but if you look at chapter 19 briefly, he says this often. Verse 3, he says, "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and father. You shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God." If you look down in verse 10, "Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Verse 12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Verse 14, "You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." I think what he's getting at is this. Among other things, perhaps, God is the authority. He's your authority. Say, "Well, I don't like..." It doesn't matter what you like or not. If you belong, listen, God is God. Indeed, what it means to belong to God is to come to the realization that you do owe God perfect allegiance. Look at Deuteronomy 4:39. Such a simple statement. But in essence, I think this is kind of an expansion of what he says. He says in Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today." So not something to put off till tomorrow, by the way. People do that. They say, "Well, I'll talk about God tomorrow, next day." Yeah, you'll end up in hell. Say, "Well, I don't want to. I have too many." Yeah, today. Know today. Know therefore today. And take it to your heart that the Lord, He's God. In heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. Listen, there is no other authority. There is no other one you need to be made right with. There is no other one, ultimately, that you need forgiveness from. There is no other one that you need peace with. There is no other one that you must obey. Listen, there are no excuses. In a sense, when we say, or when he says, I am the Lord, that is the end of all questioning. You know, you could look at all these laws and say, well, you know, why did God command this? Why did he say that we couldn't have mixed seed? And why did he say we couldn't have garments mixed in this way and that way? And you know what? I'm guessing that most of them, at least initially, had no idea why he did it. But you know what? They were to do it. He doesn't say, well, when you understand it all and you figure it all out, then you obey it. Now, that's rebellion. When the Lord says it, we are to do it. Because he's the Lord. Again, as obedient children. You didn't say, well, Dad, why did you... My dad so famously used to say, because I said so. You've heard it all. You've all heard that. But you know what? It's true. You don't need an explanation. You just need to obey. Now, that goes against everything in the grain of the human heart. It goes against everything this world teaches. But it is the way of life. He alone is God. Secondly, I want to observe that he is our God. Again, back in Leviticus 11, verse 44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God." I want to tell you, the world cannot say that. They cannot say the Lord our God. But the Lord says to us that I am the Lord your God. And why is that important? Well, I want to observe the fact that if you belong to God, it's very important to observe. He loves you. And everything he commands you, whether or not you understand it, is for your good. Believe me, it's for your everlasting good. You say, well, I don't understand. You may not understand till you're in glory, but I will tell you it is for your everlasting good. This is the humility that's required of a true believer. We don't obey God because we understand how it all works out or because we understand. We obey God because, first of all, he alone is God, but secondly, because he's our God, because he is related to us by covenant and he loves us. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Verses 6 and 8. And this is true of the church. This is true if you're a believer. He's obviously referring to Israel here, but this is obviously applicable to us as Christians who belong to him in Christ. He says in verse 6, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." That's the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. "The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Listen, God gave us his commandments because he loves us. And because they are for our own good. And I will say this, that the only truly sane and joyful and meaningful and productive life is one lived in obedience to God's commands. If you went through, and we don't have time to do this, but if you went through Leviticus 19, and you would see what he commanded his people, this law was not just about, I mean, it certainly included things like don't kill and don't steal, but it included things like take care of your neighbor, love your neighbor, don't have vengeance to your neighbor, don't covet. It included all of these things that, listen, this is the only way any true society could ever work. The only way any societal relationship could work truly is if we obey God's commands. And listen, I mean, this is obvious now in our culture. As you see our world completely falling apart, economically, politically, just the way people do business, it's because people reject God's commandments. They reject His law. They reject His truth. You can't have sanity. You can't have freedom and liberty, as we call it. You can't have that and not have righteousness. It's becoming obvious. It leads to utter confusion. I will tell you, it is truly for your good, your everlasting good, to obey Him. God has your best interest at heart. Well, really quickly, really quickly, I'll just add the other two. He is holy. He is holy. He alone is God. He is our God, and He is holy. And what I mean by that is fundamentally this, that you cannot walk with God and not be holy. You will pay the consequences. And we have the example in Leviticus 10 of Nadab and Abihu, who, God gave them commandments about how they should offer incense and how they should offer sacrifices. And they said, well, we're going to do it our way. I call it worship according to your taste. And the result was pretty devastating. They were consumed with fire. Listen, you can't play games with God. God is holy. He is the true and the living God. And then lastly, in regard to this, He has redeemed us. And again, an argument brought out here in chapter 11, but brought out often in Leviticus and in the Pentateuch. He is the one that brought them out of the land of Egypt. He redeemed them. He brought them out. He delivered them. He delivered them from the bondage of the Egyptians, took them out into the wilderness, took them to Mount Sinai, and gave them His law. They were His people. He made them His people. And listen, if you're a Christian here today, you've professed faith in Christ, you belong to Christ. He purchased you. You're not your own. You have been, as Paul says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Because, why? Because you belong to Him. Even in the smallest of details in life, you owe Him everything because you're no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Listen, this is why we are to be holy. The foundation of holiness in the Christian life is His word and His character. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let us live indeed every day for His glory and the power of His Spirit. By His grace, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your word. We thank You that You have graciously condescended to us in Christ in giving us Your Son, that He might be a substitute for our death, that He paid the penalty that we might live. Father, we also thank You for teaching us in order that we might live for You, not as a payment, but Lord, because Christ died for us, because we belong to You. Father, we pray truly that today, each day, we would live for You. We pray that our lives would be lived for Your glory and according to Your word, not in accordance with our lust, not in accordance with our flesh, not in accordance with what we desire, but Father, may our lives increasingly from day to day be conformed to Your will and to Your word in our very thoughts and our very desires, in all that we do, in all that we say, wherever we go. May our lives be more and more being conformed to the image of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would accomplish this by Your Spirit day by day as we think upon Your truth, as we yield ourselves to You as a living sacrifice. We pray that You would accomplish in us that which is truly pleasing to You. And may we glorify You. May we honor You in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.